Let's pray. Father, you said, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, causing it to bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall your word be. When it goes out from your mouth, it will not return to you empty, but it will accomplish everything you purpose, and it will succeed in the things for which you send it. And so we will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills before us will break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. We need that to be true, Father. I need that to be true. Let your word do its work on us and lead us toward joy and lead us toward peace. Amen. So once upon a time, Christians were taught to share the good news of Jesus with their friends and neighbors using something called the four spiritual laws. Everybody over 50 nod. The first law is God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. The question pressing on me is, okay, what about when that plan looks nothing like what I want it to look like? What about when God's wonderful, loving plans are the opposite of what I think would be good? That's not a new question. That question didn't spring into being Thursday night when it became clear God was not going to choose to miraculously heal Elizabeth in this life, but instead save her final healing for the next. That question is as old as time, as old as sin. If we oversimplify things, we can divide the public ministry of Jesus basically in half. In the first half, Jesus goes around, mostly in the region of Galilee, some in other places, teaching and preaching and working miracles, doing signs. And he gathers around him this group of followers called the disciples. And they spend the first half of his ministry scratching their heads as to who he is. Who could say the things that he says and do the things that he does? And then the middle point is when the light bulb goes off, at least for Peter, one of the disciples. He figures it out and he goes, oh, Jesus, you're not just another rabbi. You're not just another prophet. You're not a great teacher or a worker of miracles. You are the Messiah. The one person God has chosen to bring all of his wonderful plans to fruition. Now I get it. And as soon as Peter realizes this, Jesus says, okay, let's go to Jerusalem. And the disciples, they all know what this means because they've studied their Bible. They know about God's wonderful plan to establish his kingdom on earth through a human king, the Messiah, who's going to rule over all the nations. So they know Jesus is going to Jerusalem to accept his throne. Except Jesus says, actually, God's wonderful plan is for me to die. I'm not going to Jerusalem to sit down on a throne. I'm going to Jerusalem to be nailed to a cross. And Jesus and his disciples, they start walking toward Jerusalem. It takes, we don't know exactly, days, weeks, for them to get there. And all along the way, Jesus is reminding his followers the plan, the wonderful plan, is for me to be arrested, for me to be tortured, for me to be executed. That's God's wonderful plan for my life. And the disciples don't get it, right? They whatever the opposite of powers of observation is, the disciples have that. Powers of confusion, powers of ignorance, I don't know. But no matter how many times Jesus tells them what's going to happen, they're like, cool, so we'll get there and you'll get on your throne. And then, like, which part of the world do I get to rule? What exactly, where am I in this wonderful plan? They just don't get it. God's plan is so far from what they think would be good that they can't accept it. They have no category for it. And this goes on and on until the day before Jesus is arrested. He's sitting with his disciples, and they're having a meal together. Right? And he's still trying to get them to understand. And this is what we're going to look at together. Jesus' sort of last-ditch attempt to get the disciples to open their eyes. So if you have a Bible, open it to John chapter 14. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 6 from John chapter 14, which are Jesus' opening words of a pretty long speech that he gives. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I don't have a sort of catchy, easy-to-remember sentence or points that you can keep track of. We're going to go through these verses a little bit at a time. I have some things in mind that I think the Holy Spirit once said. Hopefully he has some things in mind he hasn't let me know about in advance. And when we get through the verses, I'll be done. So Jesus starts, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Which sounds kind of inane. Right? He's almost like been trying to get them to let their hearts be troubled. Right? The next few days for them involve their leader and friend being arrested, being prosecuted and tortured, them all fearing for their lives because they're known as his followers. They're going to have Jesus die, and then they're going to go into hiding. And Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Doesn't it sound wonderful? But Jesus, he knows what he's doing, and he gives the reason why it's possible that their hearts wouldn't be troubled. Right? "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." There's a reason Jesus has waited to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to give his disciples ample experience with him. Plenty of opportunity to see how trustworthy he was. The word "believe" that John used, it doesn't mean believe like you believe that Mars is the fourth planet from the sun. It means trust, rely on. And Jesus has been deliberately showing his followers that he can be relied on, that he has power over every force of evil. Power over hunger, power over demons, power over sickness, even power over death. Just before this, just days ago, he raised their friend Lazarus from the dead. He's shown them, "I have all the power that I need to have, and I intend to use it for good, for your good." And so even in the face of what's coming over the course of the next few days. Your hearts don't have to be troubled. You can trust in me. One of Elizabeth's favorite bands is the Grey Havens. And they wrote a song about living by faith one step at a time called Take It Slowly. And in the song it says, when my eyes press forward in fierce alarm, when I can see what's coming and it terrifies me, I turn my head back to see how I've come this far. Jesus is saying to his disciples, when you see what's coming, when you look ahead in fierce alarm, you don't have to be troubled because you can look backwards and see that I didn't fail you yesterday. I didn't fail you the day before that. I didn't fail you the year before that. Today is not the day that I stop taking care of you. And tomorrow isn't either. Let not your hearts be troubled. Then Jesus says, right, verses 2 and 3 and 4, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. We know why Jesus died. Jesus died to get you ready for heaven. To, by the payment of his perfect self, in an act of perfect sacrificial love, to expunge from you all of the self-centeredness that cannot be in a kingdom of heaven that is completely defined by self-giving love. Jesus died to get you ready for heaven. But Jesus left earth to get heaven ready for you. Jesus left to get heaven ready for you. Right? Jesus dies. He pays for sin. He exchanges his perfect life for our far from perfect life. And then he is raised from the dead. He comes back to life on earth. And he walks around with his disciples. And he eats with them and talks with them. But then he leaves. He disappears from the earth. He ascends somehow into heaven, and he's gone. And he did that to go and get heaven ready for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Since that moment, Jesus has been preparing Elizabeth's place in heaven. And since that moment, he has been preparing yours. That's what he's doing right now. And he says, and you know the way to where I am going. This is, again, a little far-fetched, right? Jesus is going through death and out the other side, and he just says, and by the way, right, you guys all know how you get there. In the spring of 2015, God and the people of Calvin called me to be pastor here, and I made a series of trips from where I lived in North Carolina to Corvallis to interview, to look for a house. And then in July, I drove out here. And at that point, my kids had never been in Oregon. And I showed them a map, right? Here's North Carolina where we live. I'm trying to think. How does this look? Yeah, here's North Carolina where we live. And here's Oregon, right? And we're going there. Right? And I told them that. And I told them, I'm going to drive the car out, and you guys are going to fly with Mommy and Uncle Josh. And I'm going first to prepare it for you. to get the house ready, to make sure that we have an income, to get everything ready, right? And at that point, it all made perfect sense to them. And they understood exactly, no. Right. But at this time, they were 5 and 4 and 1 and in the womb, right? And they're looking at this piece of paper with this magical faraway place called Oregon on it, right? Daddy's going there, and at some point later, we go too. Right? And knowing that did not make everything make sense to them. Knowing that did not make them understand or give them, you know, a sort of sense of blissful serenity about the whole situation. They knew where we were going. They knew I was going first. They knew that I loved them. And it was still as confusing can be. This is how it works for us. Yes. Heaven is a place so beautiful that neither I nor the best poets in history can really describe it. And Jesus has gone on ahead of us, as has Elizabeth, as has Les, and Shelley, Peter, Mike, so many others. And they are waiting for us. And at some point, we'll go. And it doesn't make today any less confusing. Any less hard. Right? Our question with Thomas is, like, we don't even really know what heaven is. How can we know the way? How can we just roll with this? And Jesus, he doesn't show much interest in answering when or how. He only really answers who. I am the way and the truth and the life. The way to heaven is me. You don't get to heaven by doing an above average job, by showing up at least 3 to 4 times a month on Sunday or putting enough in the collection plate or memorizing Bible verses. You don't get to heaven because you're just so wonderful that God can't help himself. He has to have you with him. You get to heaven because of Jesus. Full stop. He is the way. And he is the truth. Jesus is, he's the one that defines reality. And he is the actually reliable one. The one you can trust, right? When your feelings say one thing and cultural norms say another, and what seems like maybe it would be right because you would feel guilty if you didn't do it says yet another thing. What's actually reliable is Jesus. He is the trustworthy one. He is the rock that stands in every storm. He is the truth. And he is the life. He doesn't just define reality the way an architect defines the reality of a building, right? Draws up a plan and then hands it to someone else to build and doesn't even ever have to set foot in it. Jesus defines reality the way a family defines a home, by inhabiting it, by imprinting his spirit on it. And this is true of heaven. Elizabeth's reality today is defined by Jesus in a way we can only imagine. It's not defined by her daydreams. Elizabeth's reality is not full of pink puppies, as cool as that might be for her. It is defined by Jesus, by being with him and experiencing his love and sitting at his table and seeing his face. That's what heaven is. But it didn't just start abruptly on Thursday for her. And we are not waiting for the life that's defined by Jesus to start. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't just come so that you could have a personal relationship with God, although he does create that. Jesus came to bring the reality of heaven to earth now. And so our lives are to be defined by Jesus, who is the life, today and tomorrow and every day. This is why Jesus didn't teleport down from the throne room of heaven onto the cross, atone for sin real quick, and then get beamed back up, but came and actually lived in front of people so that they might see what his quality of life was like, so that we might know how to live. At the moments when God's wonderful plan for life is exactly what we always hoped it would be, and we can just raise our arms and smile and praise God. And at the moments when God's wonderful plan for our life is nothing like we hoped it would be, Jesus shows us what life is. I want to wrap up by just taking a couple of snapshots of that life from the Gospel of John, right before and after this passage we've read. This is not going to be really thorough, responsible exposition. This is just going to be snapshots. Right, so we read from John chapter 14. John does this really cool thing structurally, where in his Gospel, he tells the story of the last week of Jesus' life twice. Once in chapters 1 to 11, and once in chapters 12 to 21. If you don't get that, you can ask me about it another time. That's fine. But chapter 11 is kind of the hinge on which his gospel turns, right? And that in there is the story where Jesus, his friend Lazarus, dies, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And he shows both his power over death, that because of Jesus, in the Jesus life, death does not have the final say. It is not the end of the story. Abundant life is. But even as he goes to Lazarus' tomb, knowing that he's about to say, "Lazarus, come out of there," and Lazarus is going to obey, Jesus weeps. His spirit groans in the face of death, even though death is a conquered enemy. Jesus laments. There are tears all over the Jesus life. Even in the face of conquered enemies, the life of Jesus involves weeping. Then a few verses later in chapter 12, Jesus is gathered at Lazarus' house with some of his disciples, and they're eating, and Mary does this thing where she takes a jar of just indescribably expensive ointment and breaks it open and pours it over Jesus' head. And what she's actually doing is anointing him for burial in advance. And the disciples are kind of scandalized, because most of them are pretty poor people. And this is the first century equivalent of like $50,000 poured down the drain. And they don't get it. But Jesus receives it as a gift. Even though Jesus is the good shepherd, even though Jesus is the consummate servant who gives his life for others, he is willing to be the object of service, of lavish affection. The Jesus life involves being served. It involves being cared for. It involves being adored. And that's not just true for you guys. It's not just true for the people at the very center of this storm. Many, if not most of us, will have moments where we can't handle it. And we need to be loved and served and adored in a way that we aren't necessarily comfortable with, but is a part of the Jesus life. Of course, in the next chapter, in John chapter 13, Jesus shows that he is the servant. The disciples are all gathered together for a meal, and Jesus does what you only let the slaves normally do. Jesus washes all of his disciples' feet. Right? And in this, Jesus shows that the Jesus life is full of service, and not just the kind of service you want to give. Our feet aren't nearly as gross as theirs were back then. This is scrub somebody else's toilet kind of service. And that's part of the Jesus life, that we give one another not just the gifts we are glad to give, but the gifts that need to be given. Then Jesus, John 14, he starts teaching. He goes on through chapters 15 and 16, right? The Jesus life is full of nice, long sermons. And he gets to chapter 17, and he prays. He was talking to his disciples, and he turns. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, John 17, 1, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and starts speaking to God, his Father. And his prayer goes on throughout the chapter, and he revels in the intimacy that he has always had with God. And he pleads with the Father that the Father would join him in inviting you into that intimacy. He says, I'm not just praying for the guys in the room, but for everyone who will believe in me through their words. That's you. So the Jesus life is one characterized by prayer, by enjoying the privilege of speaking with our Father in heaven, and of inviting in, of drawing near to one another, of not taking the road that's so easy for us now, of staying isolated and bouncing off of one another from time to time, but sitting together, even if there is nothing to say, sitting together, because God's life is a life of togetherness. Chapters 18 and 19 of John are they are the time when Jesus faces the reality that God's wonderful plan for his life is nothing like what he would want it to be. Where he stands in the Garden of Gethsemane and says to his Father, I don't want to do this. Death is too much. Is there any other way? And then says, okay, I trust you. I will do what you are asking me to do. I will walk the road that you have laid in front of me. And he does. Step by step, he faces the high priests, he faces Pilate, he faces Herod, he faces Pilate again, he faces the mockery of the Roman soldiers. He drags his own cross out of the city and up on the hill. And then, because he is the Son of God, chooses to stay on the cross. Don't think there was a single second where it was the nails holding him there. And don't imagine that he was somehow experiencing blissful communion and emotional calmness while he was doing this. The life of Jesus is not a perpetual spiritual high. Not on earth it isn't. There are times when all you are doing is trudging along, weighed down and numb, only moving forward because you know in some deep recess of your mind that that's what you're supposed to do. If you find yourself there, it is no evidence that you have strayed from the Jesus life. Sometimes that is exactly where Jesus is. C.S. Lewis said that Satan's cause is never more in danger than when a person no longer desiring but still intending to do God's will looks out upon a universe from which every trace of God has vanished, asks why they have been forsaken, and still obeys. And that is what Jesus did on the way to the cross. And it didn't just put Satan's cause in danger, it ruined him forever. And sometimes we walk in that way. Sometimes we live that life. It's not the end of the story, though. Chapters 18 and 19 aren't the end of John's gospel. He goes on, and Jesus comes out of the grave, and he is alive again, and he's recognizably Jesus, but he has some sort of magical body. Nobody knows how to describe it. He has, like, actual superpowers that he somehow didn't have, even though he was the Son of God earlier. And you know the sort of thing he does? He goes fishing with the disciples. And then he sits down and has breakfast with them. It's hard for me to imagine to-do list post-resurrection. But I just can't think fishing and breakfast would be right at the top. They are for Jesus. The stuff of ordinary life, the most normal things, are sacred in the Jesus life. And we have the privilege of doing the normal, ordinary things. Of eating together, fishing, going for a walk, reading a story, working in the garden, commuting. And even these are filled with the life of Jesus. I believe with absolute conviction that God loves every one of us and has a wonderful plan for every single one of our lives. It doesn't change the fact at all that at this moment, that plan feels very, very far away and very, very far from wonderful. I don't have the answers to all the questions that are gnawing at us. Why? How? How do we make it to bedtime or deal with tomorrow? I know that Jesus does. I know that Jesus loves us. I know that in Jesus, even death is a conquered enemy. And life, not existence, not survival, life is the end of the story. For Elizabeth, and for all of us. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the way, and you are the truth, and you are the life. And we are doing our best to cling to you. And we trust that even when our best is far short of being enough, you are clinging to us. That even as you have gathered Elizabeth into your arms, you are gathering us. And that every step we take, even the ones through the valley of the shadow of death, is a step towards home. That as there is a place for our friend, our sister, our daughter, our beloved Elizabeth, there is a place for us. And so we believe in you, Jesus, and we need you to help our unbelief.